From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 184th Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. The music for this session is provided by a choir comprised of members residing in the Grantsville, Stansbury Park, and Tooele, Utah areas. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, Second Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Dear brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the second session of the 184th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at the conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our greetings to all who are in attendance or who are participating by means of television, radio, or the internet. We likewise welcome those who are viewing the proceedings in stake centers in various parts of the world where the conference is being carried by satellite transmission. We acknowledge the general authorities and the general officers who will be in attendance throughout the conference. The music for this session will be by a choir comprised of members residing in the Grantsville, Stansbury Park, and Tooele, Utah areas under the direction of Holly Bevan with Linda Margetz at the organ. The choir will open this meeting by singing, "Arise, O God, and Shine." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Wilford W. Anderson of the 70. President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency, will then present the general officers and Area 70s of the Church for a sustaining vote.
Arise, O God, and shine. Dear Heavenly Father, as we begin this session of General Conference, we bow our heads in gratitude here in the Conference Center and in meeting houses and in homes throughout the world to express our gratitude unto Thee. We acknowledge Thee. We acknowledge our blessings. We thank Thee for the atonement of Thy beloved Son. We thank Thee for the hope that comes through faith on Him. We thank Thee for the restoration of the gospel in this dispensation. We thank Thee for our prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, and humbly pray as we love and sustain him that he will receive heaven's help in the heavy and sacred responsibilities that he carries. As many come to this conference with thoughts and concerns in their heart and questions in their mind, we pray for the companionship of the Holy Ghost to speak peace, to answer questions, to provide resolutions to concerns, that we might be edified here together. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
It is proposed that we sustain Thomas Spencer Monson as prophet, seer, and revelator, and president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Henry Benyon Eyring as first counselor in the First Presidency, and Dieter Friedrich Uchtdorf as second counselor in the First Presidency. Those in favor may manifest it. Those opposed, if any, may manifest it. It is proposed that we sustain Boyd Kenneth Packer as president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and the following as members of that quorum: Boyd K. Packer, L. Tom Perry, Russell M. Nelson, Dallin H. Oakes, M. Russell Ballard, Richard G. Scott, Robert D. Hales, Jeffrey R. Holland, David A. Bednar, Quentin L. Cook, D. Todd Christofferson, and Neil L. Anderson. Those in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed may so indicate. It is proposed that we sustain the counselors in the First Presidency and the 12 Apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators. All in favor, please manifest it. Contrary, if there be any by the same sign. It is proposed that we release with appreciation for their distinguished service Elders Carlos H. Amado and William R. Walker as members of the First Quorum of the 70 and designate them as Emeritus General Authorities. Those who wish to join with us in expressing gratitude for their devoted service, please manifest it. Elders Arayak V. Minashin and Vito Senkins have been released as Area 70s. It is proposed that we extend to them a vote of appreciation for their service. All in favor, please signify. It is proposed that we sustain the other general authorities, Area 70s, and general auxiliary presidencies as presently constituted. Those in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed may manifest it. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for your faith and prayers in our behalf.
The choir will now favor us with "I Know That My Redeemer Lives." After the singing, we will hear from Elders Dallin H. Oakes and Neil L. Anderson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. They will be followed by Brother Ted R. Collister, who serves as Sunday School General President.
Thank you. In the concluding days of his mortal ministry, Jesus gave his disciples what he called a new commandment. Repeated three times, that commandment was simple but difficult. Love one another as I have loved you. The teaching to love one another had been a central teaching of the Savior's ministry. The second great commandment was love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus even taught, love your enemies. But the commandment to love others as he had loved his flock was to his disciples and is to us a challenge that was unique. Actually, President Monson taught us last April, love is the very essence of the gospel, and Jesus Christ is our exemplar. His life was a legacy of love, end of quote. Why is it so difficult to have Christ-like love for one another? It's difficult because we must live among those who do not share our beliefs and values and covenant obligations. In his great intercessory prayer, offered just before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed for his followers. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Then to the Father he pleaded, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. We are to live in the world, but not be of the world. We must live in the world because, as Jesus taught in a parable, his kingdom is like leaven, whose function is to raise the whole mass by its influence. His followers cannot do that if they only associate with those who share their beliefs and practices. But the Savior also taught that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. The gospel has many teachings about keeping the commandments while living among people with different beliefs and practices. The teachings about contention are central. When the resurrected Christ found the Nephites disputing over the manner of baptism, he gave clear directions on how this ordinance should be performed. Then he taught this great principle, quote, there shall be no disputations among you as there have hitherto been, neither shall there be disputations among you concerning the points of my doctrine as there have hitherto been. For verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, who is the father of contention. And he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger one with another. Behold, this is my doctrine, that such things should be done away. Again, of quote. The Savior did not limit his warning against contention to those who were not keeping the commandment about baptism. He forbade contention by anyone. Even those who keep the commandments must not stir up the hearts of men to contend with anger. The father of contention is the devil. The Savior is the Prince of Peace. Similarly, the Bible teaches that wise men turn away wrath. The early apostles taught that we should follow after the things that make for peace and speak the truth in love, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. In modern revelation, the Lord commanded that the glad tidings of the restored gospel should be declared every man to his neighbor in mildness and in meekness, with all humility, reviling not against revilers. Even as we seek to be meek and to avoid contention, we must not compromise or dilute our commitment to the truths we understand. We must not surrender our positions or our values. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the covenants we have made inevitably cast us as combatants in the eternal contest between truth and error. There is no middle ground in that contest. The Savior showed the way when his adversaries confronted him with the woman who had been taken in adultery in the very act. When shamed with their own hypocrisy, the accusers withdrew and left Jesus alone with the woman. He treated her with kindness by declining to condemn her at that time, but he also firmly directed her to sin no more. Loving kindness is required, but a follower of Christ, just like the Master, will be firm in the truth. Like the Savior, his followers are sometimes confronted by sinful behavior. And today, when they hold out for right and wrong as they understand it, they are sometimes called bigots or fanatics. Many worldly values and practices pose such challenges to Latter-day Saints. Prominent among these today is the strong tide that is legalizing same-sex marriage in many states and provinces in the United States and Canada, and many other countries in the world. We also live among some who don't believe in marriage at all. Some don't believe in having children. Some oppose any restrictions on pornography or dangerous drugs. Another example, familiar to most believers, is the challenge of living with a non-believing spouse or family member, or associating with non-believing fellow workers. In dedicated spaces like temples, houses of worship, and our own homes, we should teach the truth and the commandments plainly and thoroughly as we understand them from the plan of salvation revealed in the restored gospel. Our right to do so is protected by constitutional guarantees of freedom of speech and religion, as well as by the privacy that is honored even in countries without formal constitutional guarantees. In public, what religious persons say and do involves other considerations. The free exercise of religion covers most public actions, but it is subject to qualifications necessary to accommodate the beliefs and practices of others. Laws can prohibit behavior that is generally recognized as wrong or unacceptable, like sexual exploitation and violence, or other terrorist behavior, even when done by extremists in the name of religion. Less grievous behaviors, even though unacceptable to some believers, may simply need to be endured if legalized by what a Book of Mormon prophet called the voice of the people. On the subject of public discourse, we should all follow the gospel teachings to love our neighbor and avoid contention. Followers of Christ should be examples of civility. We should love all people, be good listeners, and show concern for their sincere beliefs. Though we may disagree, we should not be disagreeable. Our stands and communications on controversial topics should not be contentious. We should be wise in explaining and pursuing our positions and in exercising our influence. In doing so, we ask that others not be offended by our sincere religious beliefs and the free exercise of our religion. We encourage all of us to practice the Savior's golden rule: whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. When our positions do not prevail, we should accept unfavorable results graciously and practice civility with our adversaries. In any event, we should be persons of goodwill toward all, rejecting persecution of any kind, including persecution based on race, ethnicity, religious belief or non-belief, and differences in sexual orientation. I've spoken of general principles. Now I will speak of how those principles should apply in a variety of familiar circumstances in which the Savior's teachings should be followed more faithfully. I begin with what our young children learn in their play activities. Too often, non-Mormons here in Utah have been offended and alienated by some of our members who will not allow their children to be friends with children of other faiths. Surely we can teach our children values and standards of behavior without having them distance themselves or show disrespect for any who are different. Many teachers in school and church have grieved at the way some teenagers, including LDS youth, treat one another. The commandment to love one another surely includes love and respect across religious lines and also across racial, cultural, or economic lines. We challenge all youth to avoid bullying, insults, or language and practices that deliberately inflict pain on others. All of these violate the Savior's command to love one another. The Savior taught that contention is a tool of the devil. That surely teaches against some of the current language and practices of politics. Living with policy differences is essential to politics, but policy differences need not involve personal attacks that poison the process of government and punish participants. All of us should banish hateful communications and practice civility for differences of opinion. The most important setting to forego contention and practice respect for differences is in our homes and family relationships. Differences are inevitable, some minor and some major. As to major differences, suppose a family member is in a cohabitation relationship. That brings two important values into conflict: our love for the family member and our commitment to the commandments. Following the Savior's example, we can show loving kindness and still be firm in the truth by foregoing actions that facilitate or seem to condone what we know to be wrong. I close with another example of a family relationship. At a state conference in the Midwest about 10 years ago, I met a sister who told me that her non-member husband had been accompanying her to church for 12 years, but had never joined the church. What should she do, she asked. I counseled her to keep doing all the right things and to be patient and kind with her husband. About a month later, she wrote me as follows, quote, "Well, I thought that the 12 years was a good show of patience, but I didn't know if I was being very kind about it. So I practiced real hard for over a month, and he got baptized." Kindness is powerful, especially in a family setting. Her letter continued, quote, "I'm even trying to be kinder now because we are working on a temple ceiling this year," end of quote. 6 years later, she wrote me another letter. "My husband was just called and set apart as the bishop of our ward." In so many relationships and circumstances in life, we must live with differences. Where vital, our side of these differences should not be denied or abandoned, but as followers of Christ, we should live peacefully with others who do not share our values or accept the teachings upon which they are based. The Father's plan of salvation, which we know by prophetic revelation, places us in a mortal circumstance where we are to keep His commandments. That includes loving our neighbors of different cultures and beliefs as He has loved us. As a Book of Mormon prophet taught, we must press forward having a love of God and of all men. As difficult as it is to live in the turmoil surrounding us, our Savior's command to love one another as He loves us is probably our greatest challenge. I pray that we may understand this and seek to live it in all of our relationships and activities. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
On his first visit to the prophet Joseph Smith at age 17, an angel called Joseph by name and told him that he, Moroni, was a messenger sent from the presence of God, and that God had a work for him to do. Imagine what Joseph must have thought when the angel then told him that his name would be had for good and evil among all nations, kindreds, and tongues. Perhaps the shock in Joseph's eyes caused Moroni to repeat again that both good and evil would be spoken of him among all people. The good spoken of Joseph Smith came slowly. The evil speaking began immediately. Joseph wrote, "How very strange it was that an obscure boy should be thought of sufficient importance to attract the most bitter persecution." While love for Joseph grew, so also did hostility. At the age of 38, he was murdered by a mob of 150 men with painted faces. While the prophet's life abruptly ended, the good and evil spoken of Joseph was just beginning. Should we be surprised with the evil spoken against him? The Apostle Paul was called mad and deranged. Our beloved Savior, the Son of God, was labeled gluttonous, a winebibber, and possessed of a devil. The Lord told Joseph of his destiny. "The ends of the earth shall inquire after thy name, and fools shall have thee in derision, and hell shall rage against thee, while the pure in heart, the wise and the virtuous, shall seek blessings constantly from under thy hand." Why does the Lord allow evil speaking to chase after the good? One reason is that opposition against the things of God sends seekers of truth to their knees for answers. Joseph Smith is the prophet of the Restoration. His spiritual work began with the appearance of the Father and the Son, followed by numerous heavenly visitations. He was the instrument in God's hands in bringing forth sacred scripture, lost doctrine, and the restoration of the priesthood. The importance of Joseph's work requires more than intellectual consideration. It requires that we, like Joseph, ask of God. Spiritual questions deserve spiritual answers from God. Many of those who dismiss the work of the Restoration simply do not believe that heavenly beings speak to men on earth. Impossible, they say, that golden plates were delivered by an angel and translated by the power of God. From that disbelief, they quickly reject Joseph's testimony, and a few, unfortunately, sink to discrediting the prophet's life and slandering his character. We are especially saddened when someone who once revered Joseph retreats from his or her conviction and then maligns the prophet. Studying the church through the eyes of its defectors, Elder Neil A. Maxwell once said, is like interviewing Judas to understand Jesus. Defectors always tell us more about themselves than about that from which they have departed. Jesus said, "Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Let us offer kindness to those who criticize Joseph Smith, knowing in our own hearts that he was a prophet of God, and taking comfort that all this was long ago foretold by Moroni. How should we respond to a sincere inquirer who is concerned about negative comments he or she has heard or read about the prophet Joseph Smith? Of course, we always welcome honest and genuine questions. To questions about Joseph's character, we might share the words of thousands who knew him personally and who gave their lives for the work he helped establish. John Taylor, who was shot 4 times by the mob that killed Joseph, would later declare, "I testify before God, angels, and men, that Joseph was a good, honorable, and virtuous man, and that his private and public character was unimpeachable, and that he lived and died as a man of God." We might remind the sincere inquirer that internet information does not have a truth filter. Some information, no matter how convincing, is simply not true. Years ago, I read a Time magazine article that reported the discovery of a letter supposedly written by Martin Harris that conflicted with Joseph Smith's account of finding the Book of Mormon plates. Few members left the church because of the document. Sadly, they left too quickly. Months later, experts discovered, and the forger confessed, that the letter was a complete deception. You may understandably question what you hear on the news, but you need never doubt the testimony of God's prophets. We might remind the inquirer that some information about Joseph, while true, may be presented completely out of context to his own day and situation. Elder Russell M. Nelson illustrated this point. He said, "I was serving as a consultant to the United States government at its National Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, Georgia. Once, while awaiting a taxi to take me to the airport after our meetings were over, I stretched out on the lawn to soak in a few welcome rays of sunshine before returning to the winter weather of Utah. Later, I received a photograph in the mail taken by a photographer with a telephoto lens, capturing my moment of relaxation on the lawn. Under it was a caption, 'Governmental Consultant at the National Center.' The picture was true. The caption was true, but the truth was used to promote a false impression." We do not discard something we know to be true because of something we do not yet understand. We might remind the inquirer that Joseph was not alone in the visit of angels. The Book of Mormon witnesses wrote, "We declare with words of soberness that an angel of God came down from heaven, and we beheld and saw the plates." We could quote many others as well. A sincere inquirer should see the spreading of the restored gospel as the fruit of the Lord's work through the prophet. There are now more than 29,000 congregations and 88,000 missionaries teaching the gospel across the world. Millions of Latter-day Saints are seeking to follow Jesus Christ, live honorable lives, care for the poor, and give of their time and talents in helping others. Jesus said, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. By their fruits ye shall know them." These explanations are convincing. But the sincere inquirer should not rely on them exclusively to settle his or her search for truth. Each believer needs a spiritual confirmation of the divine mission and character of the prophet Joseph Smith. This is true for every generation. Spiritual questions deserve spiritual answers from God. Recently, while on the East Coast, a returned missionary spoke to me about a friend who had become disillusioned with information he had received about the prophet Joseph Smith. They had spoken several times, and the returned missionary seemed to have some doubts himself as a result of the discussions. Although I hoped he could strengthen his friend, I felt concerned for his own testimony. Brothers and sisters, let me give you a caution. You won't be of much help to others if your own faith is not securely in place. A few weeks ago, I boarded a plane for South America The flight attendant directed our attention to a safety video. It is unlikely, we were warned, but if cabin pressure changes, the panels above your seat will open, revealing oxygen masks. If this happens, reach up and pull a mask toward you. Place the mask over your nose and mouth. Slip the elastic strap over your head and adjust the mask if necessary. Then, this caution: be sure to adjust your own mask before helping others. The negative commentary about the Prophet Joseph Smith will increase as we move toward the second coming of the Savior. The half-truths and subtle deceptions will not diminish. There will be family members and friends who will need your help. Now is the time to adjust your own spiritual oxygen mask so that you are prepared to help others who are seeking the truth. A testimony of the Prophet Joseph Smith can come differently to each of us. It may come as we kneel in prayer, asking God to confirm that he was a true prophet. It may come as you read the prophet's account of the first vision. A testimony may distill upon your soul as you read the Book of Mormon again and again. It may come as you bear your own testimony of the prophet, or as you stand in the temple and realize that through Joseph Smith, the holy sealing power was restored to the earth. With faith and real intent, your testimony of the prophet Joseph Smith will strengthen. The constant water balloon volleys from the sidelines may occasionally get you wet, but they need never, never extinguish your burning fire of faith. To the youth listening today, I give a specific challenge. Gain a personal witness of the prophet Joseph Smith. Let your voice help fulfill Moroni's prophetic words to speak good of the prophet. Here are two ideas. First, find scriptures in the Book of Mormon that you feel and know are absolutely true. Then share them with family and friends in family home evening, seminary, and your young men and young women's classes, acknowledging that Joseph was an instrument in the Lord's hands. Next, read the testimony of the prophet Joseph Smith in The Pearl of Great Price or in this pamphlet, now in 158 languages. You can find it online at lds.org or with the missionaries. This is Joseph's own testimony of what actually occurred. Read it often. Consider recording the testimony of Joseph Smith in your own voice, listening to it regularly and sharing it with friends. Listening to the prophet's testimony in your own voice will help bring the witness you seek. There are great and wonderful days ahead. President Thomas S. Monson has said, "This great cause will continue to go forth, changing and blessing lives. No force in the entire world can stop the work of God. Despite what comes, this great cause will go forward. I give you my witness that Jesus is the Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. He chose a holy man, a righteous man, to lead the restoration of the fullness of his gospel. He chose Joseph Smith. I testify that Joseph Smith was an honest and virtuous man, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ did appear to him. He did translate the Book of Mormon by the gift and power of God. In our society beyond the veil of death, we will clearly understand the sacred calling and divine mission of the prophet Joseph Smith. In that not too distant day, you and I and millions more shall know Brother Joseph again. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Ben Carson said of himself, "I was the worst student in my whole fifth grade class." One day, Ben took a math test with 30 problems. The student behind him corrected it and handed it back. The teacher, Mrs. Williamson, started calling each student's name for the score. Finally, she got to Ben. Out of embarrassment, he mumbled the answer. Mrs. Williamson, thinking he said 9, replied that for Ben to score 9 out of 30 was a wonderful improvement. The student behind Ben then yelled out, "Not 9, he got none right." Ben said he wanted to drop through the floor. At the same time, Ben's mother, Sonia, faced obstacles of her own. She was one of 24 children, had only a third grade education, and she could not read. She was married at age 13, was divorced, had 2 sons, and was raising them in the ghettos of Detroit. Nonetheless, she was fiercely self-reliant and had a firm belief that God would help her and her sons if they did their part. One day, a turning point came in her life and that of her sons. It dawned on her that successful people for whom she cleaned homes had libraries. They read. After work, she went home and turned off the television that Ben and his brother were watching. She said, in essence, "You boys are watching too much television. From now on, you can watch 3 programs a week. In your free time, you will go to the library, read 2 books a week, and give me a report." The boys were shocked. Ben said he had never read a book in his entire life except when required to do so at school. They protested, they complained, they argued, but it was to no avail. Then Ben reflected. She laid down the law. "I didn't like the rule, but her determination to see us improve changed the course of my life. And what a change it made." By the 7th grade, he was at the top of his class. He went on to attend Yale University on a scholarship, then Johns Hopkins Medical School, where at age 33, he became its chief of pediatric neurosurgery and a world-renowned surgeon. How was that possible? Largely because of a mother who, without many of the advantages of life, magnified her calling as a parent. The scriptures speak of the role of parents, that it is their duty to teach their children the doctrine of repentance, faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, and of baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost. As parents, we are to be the prime gospel teachers and examples for our children, not the bishop, the Sunday school, the young women, or young men, but the parents. As their prime gospel teachers, we can teach them the power and reality of the atonement, of their identity and divine destiny, and in so doing, give them a rock foundation upon which to build. When all is said and done, the home is the ideal forum for teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. About a year ago, I was on assignment in Beirut, Lebanon. While there, I learned about a 12-year-old girl, Sarah. Her parents and 2 older siblings had converted to the church in Romania, but were then required to return to their homeland when Sarah was just 7 years of age. In their homeland, there was no church presence, no organized units, no Sunday school or young woman program. After 5 years, this family learned of a branch in Beirut, and just before I arrived, sent their 12-year-old daughter, Sarah, accompanied by older siblings, to be baptized. While there, I gave a devotional on the plan of salvation. With some frequency, Sarah raised her hand and answered the questions. After the meeting, and knowing of her almost non-existent church exposure, I approached her and asked, "Sarah, how did you know the answers to those questions?" She immediately replied, "My mother taught me." They did not have the church in their community, but they did have the gospel in their home. Her mother was her prime gospel teacher. It was Enos who said, "The words which I had often heard my father speak concerning eternal life and the joy of the saints sunk deep into my heart." There is no question who Enos's prime gospel teacher was. I remember my father stretched out by the fireplace reading the scriptures and other good books, and I would stretch out by his side. I remember the cards he would keep in his shirt pocket with quotes of the scriptures and Shakespeare and new words that he would memorize and learn. I remember the gospel questions and discussions at the dinner table. I remember the many times my father took me to visit the elderly, how he would stop by to pick up ice cream for one or a chicken dinner for another or his final handshake with some money enclosed. I remember the good feeling and the desire to be like him. I remember my mother, aged 90 or so, cooking in her condominium kitchen and then exiting with a tray of food. I asked her where she was going. She replied, "Oh, I'm taking some food to the elderly." I thought to myself, "Mother, you are the elderly." I can never express enough gratitude for my parents, who are my prime gospel teachers. One of the most meaningful things we can do as parents is teach our children the power of prayer, not just the routine of prayer. When I was about 17 years of age, I was kneeling by my bed saying my evening prayers. Unbeknown to me, my mother was standing in the doorway. When I finished, she said, "Tad, are you asking the Lord to help you find a good wife?" Her question caught me totally off guard. That was the furthest thing from my mind. I was thinking about basketball and school. And so I replied, "No." To which she responded, "Well, you should, son. It will be the most important decision you will ever make." Those words sunk deep into my heart. And so for the next 6 years, I prayed that God would help me find a good wife. And oh, how he answered that prayer. As parents, we can teach our children to pray for things of eternal consequence, to pray for the strength to be morally clean in a very challenging world, to be obedient, and to have the courage to stand for the right. No doubt most of our youth have their evening prayers, but perhaps many of them struggle with the habit of personal morning prayer. As parents, as their prime gospel teachers, we can correct this. Which parent in Book of Mormon times would have let their sons march out to the front of battle without a breastplate and shield and sword to protect them against the potentially mortal blows of the enemy? But how many of us let our children march out the front door each morning to the most dangerous of all battlefields to face Satan and his myriad of temptations without their spiritual breastplate and shield and sword that come from the protective power of prayer? The Lord said, "Pray always that you may conquer Satan." As parents, we can help instill within our children the habit and power of morning prayer. We can also teach our children to use their time wisely. On occasion, like Sonia Carson, we will need to put our foot lovingly but firmly down to restrict our children's time with television and other electronic devices that in many cases are monopolizing their lives. Instead, we may need to redirect their time into more productive, gospel-oriented efforts. There may be some initial resistance, some complaining, but like Sonia Carson, we need to have the vision and the will to stick with it. One day, our children will understand and appreciate what we have done. If we do not do this, who will? We might all ask ourselves, do our children receive our best spiritual, intellectual, and creative efforts? Or do they receive our leftover time and talents after we have given our all to our church calling or professional pursuits? In the life to come, I do not know if titles such as bishop or Relief Society president will survive. But I do know that the titles of husband and wife, father and mother, will continue and be revered worlds without end. That is one reason it is so important to honor our responsibilities as parents here on earth, so we can prepare for those even greater but similar responsibilities in the life to come. As parents, we can proceed with the assurance God will never leave us alone. God never gives us a responsibility without offering divine aid. Of that I can testify. May we in our divine role as parents and in partnership with God become the prime gospel teachers and examples for our children. I so pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, brethren. The choir and congregation will now stand and join in singing "Redeemer of Israel." After the singing, we will hear from elders Jörg Klebingart and Eduardo Gavaret of the 70. Elder Gavaret will deliver his message in his native language of Spanish. English subtitles will be shown on the screens in the conference center. They will be followed by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
This is the 184th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your spiritual confidence before God? Do you have a personal witness that your current offering as a Latter-day Saint is sufficient to inherit eternal life? Can you say within yourself that Heavenly Father is pleased with you? What thoughts come to mind if you had a personal interview with your Savior 1 minute from now? Would sins, regrets, and shortcomings dominate your self-image? Or would you simply experience joyful anticipation? Would you meet or avoid his gaze? Would you linger by the door or confidently walk up to him? Whenever the adversary cannot persuade imperfect yet striving saints such as you to abandon your belief in a personal and loving God, he employs a vicious campaign to put as much distance between you and God. The adversary knows that faith in Christ, the kind of faith that produces a steady stream of tender mercies and even mighty miracles, goes hand in hand with a personal confidence that you are striving to choose the right. For that reason, he will seek access to your heart to tell you lies, lies that Heavenly Father is disappointed in you, that the atonement is beyond your reach, that there is no point in even trying, that everyone else is better than you, that you are unworthy, and 1,000 variations of that same evil theme. As long as you allow these voices to chisel away at your soul, you can't approach the throne of God with real confidence. Whatever you do, whatever you pray for, whatever hopes for a miracle you may have, there will always be just enough self-doubt chipping away at your faith. Not your faith in God only, but confidence in yourself. Living the gospel in this manner is no fun, nor is it very healthy. Above all, it is completely unnecessary. The decision to change is yours and yours alone. I would like to share 6 practical suggestions that, if heeded, will dissipate these evil voices and restore to you the kind of peaceful assurance and spiritual confidence that is yours to have if you only want it. Regardless of the rating you gave yourself on that 1 to 10 scale, by applying the atonement of Jesus Christ, you can begin increasing your spiritual confidence today if you're willing to listen and act. I will speak boldly, hoping to edify and not to offend. 1. Take responsibility for your own spiritual well-being. Stop blaming others or your circumstances. Stop justifying and stop making excuses for why you may not be fully striving to be obedient. Accept that you are free according to the flesh and free to choose liberty and eternal life. The Lord knows your circumstances perfectly, but he also knows perfectly well whether you simply choose not to fully live the gospel. If that is the case, be honest enough to admit it and strive to be perfect within your own sphere of circumstances. Spiritual confidence increases when you take responsibility for your own spiritual well-being by applying the atonement of Jesus Christ daily. 2, take responsibility for your own physical well-being. Your soul consists of your body and spirit. Feeding the soul while neglecting the body, which is a temple, usually leads to spiritual dissonance and lowered self-esteem. If you're out of shape, if you're uncomfortable in your own body and can do something about it, then do it. Elder Russell M. Nelson has taught that we should, quote, regard our body as a temple of our very own, and that we should control our diet and exercise for physical fitness. President Boyd K. Packer has taught that, quote, our spirit and our body are combined in such a way that our body becomes an instrument of our mind and the foundation of our character, end quote. Therefore, please use good judgment in what and especially how much you eat and regularly give your body the exercise it needs and deserves. If you're physically able, decide today to be the master of your own house and begin a regular long-term exercise program suited to your abilities, combined with a healthier diet. Spiritual confidence increases when your spirit, with the help of the Savior, is truly in charge of your natural man or woman. 3. Embrace voluntary, wholehearted obedience as part of your life. Acknowledge that you cannot love God without also loving his commandments. The Savior's standard is clear and simple. If you love me, keep my commandments. Selective obedience brings selective blessings, and choosing something bad over something worse is still choosing wrong. You can't watch a bad movie and expect to feel virtuous because you did not watch a very bad one. Faithful observance of some commandments doesn't justify neglecting others. Abraham Lincoln rightly said, "When I do good, I feel good. When I do bad, I feel bad." Also, do the right things for the right reasons. The Lord, who requireth the heart and a willing mind, and who is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, knows why you go to church, whether you are present in body only or truly worshiping. You can't sing on Sunday, O Babylon, I bid thee farewell, and then seek or tolerate its company again moments later. Remember that casualness in spiritual matters never was happiness. Make the church and the restored gospel your whole life, not just a part of your outward or social life. Choosing this day whom you will serve is lip service only until you actually live accordingly. Spiritual confidence increases when you are truly striving for the right reasons to live a consecrated life in spite of your imperfections. 4, become really, really good at repenting thoroughly and quickly. Because the atonement of Jesus Christ is very practical, you should apply it generously 24/7, for it never runs out. Embrace the atonement of Jesus Christ and repentance as something that is to be welcomed and applied daily according to the great physician's orders. Establish an attitude of ongoing, happy, joyful repentance by making it your lifestyle of choice. In doing so, beware of the temptation to procrastinate and don't expect the world to cheer you on. Keeping your eyes on the Savior, care more about what He thinks of you and let the consequences follow. Spiritual confidence increases when you voluntarily and joyfully repent of sins, both small and great, in real time by applying the atonement of Jesus Christ. 5. Become really, really good at forgiving. I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men. Forgive everyone, everything, all the time, or at least strive to do so, thus allowing forgiveness into your own life. Don't hold grudges. Don't be easily offended. Forgive and forget quickly, and don't ever think that you are exempt from this commandment. Spiritual confidence increases when you know that the Lord knows that you bear no ill feelings towards another soul. 6. Accept trials, setbacks, and surprises as part of your mortal experience. Remember that you are here to be proved and tested, to see if you will do all things whatsoever the Lord your God shall command you, and may I just add, under all circumstances. Millions of your brothers and sisters have been or are being thus tested, so why would you be exempt? Some trials come through your own disobedience or negligence. Other trials come because of the negligence of others, or simply because this is a fallen world. When these trials come, the adversary's minions begin broadcasting that you did something wrong, that this is a punishment, a sign that Heavenly Father does not love you. Ignore that. Instead, try to force a smile, gaze heavenward, and say, I understand, Lord. I know what this is. A time to prove myself, isn't it? Then partner with Him to endure well to the end. Spiritual confidence increases when you accept that often trials and tribulations are allowed to come into your life because of what you're doing right. While presiding over the Ukraine Kyiv mission, I once asked one of my most faithful sisters why she was always so hard on herself, why she was always beating herself up over the smallest things. Her answer was a classic example of someone listening to the wrong voice, as she replied, "So no one can beat me to it." Brothers and sisters, my counsel to this sister missionary is my counsel to you. Acknowledge and face your weaknesses, but don't be immobilized by them, because some of them will be your companions until you depart this earth life. No matter what your current status, the very moment you voluntarily choose honest, joyful, daily repentance, by striving to simply do and be your very best, the Savior's atonement, as it were, envelops and follows you wherever you go. Living in this manner, you can truly always retain a remission of your sins every hour of every day, every second of every minute, and thus be fully clean and acceptable before God all the time. Yours is the privilege, if you want it, to come to know for yourself, today or soon, that you are pleasing God in spite of your shortcomings. I testify of a loving Savior who expects us to live the commandments. I testify of a loving Savior who is so very anxious to bestow His grace and mercy. I testify of a loving Savior who rejoices when we apply His atonement daily with a calm and happy assurance that we are facing in the right direction. I testify of a loving Savior who is anxious for your confidence to wax strong in the presence of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The Lord doth grant unto all nations of their own nation and tongue to teach His word, yea, in wisdom. Today this scripture is fulfilled once more as I have been given the opportunity to express my feelings in my native tongue. In 1975, I was a young missionary serving in the Uruguay-Paraguay mission. During my first month, the zone leaders held an activity to demonstrate a gospel principle. Each missionary was blindfolded, and we were told that we were to follow a path leading to the cultural hall. We were to follow the voice of one particular leader, a voice we heard before starting to walk. However, we were warned that during the journey, we would hear several voices that would try to confuse us and get us astray from the path. After some minutes of hearing noises, talking, and in the midst of it all, a voice that said, "Follow me," I felt confident I was following the right voice. When we arrived at the cultural hall of the chapel, we took off our blindfolds. When I did so, I realized that there were two groups and that I was in the group that had followed the wrong voice. It sounded so much like the right one, I said to myself. That experience of 39 years ago had a lasting effect on me. I told myself, never, ever again follow the wrong voice. Then I told myself, yes, Lord, I will follow Thee. I want to relate this experience with the Savior's tender invitation to us. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The invitation to follow Him is the most simple, direct, and powerful invitation we can receive. It comes from a clear voice that cannot be confused. The Lord invites us using various verbs. Come unto me, follow me, walk with me. In each case, it is not a passive invitation. It is an invitation to act. It is addressed to all mankind by He who is prophet of prophets, teacher of teachers, the Son of God, the Messiah. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You who are not members of the church will receive this invitation from missionaries with the words, will you read the Book of Mormon? Will you pray? Will you attend church? Will you follow the example of Jesus Christ and be baptized by those having authority? How will you answer this invitation today? I invite you to listen to and accept the message by saying, yes, Lord, I will follow Thee. Carlos Badiola and his family of Minas, Uruguay, were meeting with the missionaries. Since the elders asked a lot of questions during the lessons, they decided to invite a non-member neighbor, 14-year-old Norma, to help them answer. Norma was a dedicated high school student who was studying the Bible at school that year. So when the missionaries asked a question, Norma answered. She was a golden investigator. The lesson taught that day was about the word of wisdom. When she returned home after that missionary lesson, Norma knew what she had to do. She said to her mother, Mom, from now on, no more coffee with milk for me, just milk. That response was the visible manifestation of her desire to accept the invitation to follow Christ, as extended by the missionaries. Both Carlos Badiola and Norma were baptized. Later on, following Norma's example, her mother, father, and siblings were also baptized. Norma and I grew up together in that little but powerful branch. Later on, when I returned from serving a mission, we were married. I always knew that it would be easier to follow the Savior with her by my side. One who is a member of the church and has accepted this invitation renews the commitment each week to partake of the sacrament. Part of that commitment includes keeping the commandments. By doing so, you say, yes, Lord, I will follow Thee. Follow me was the Lord's invitation to the rich young ruler. He had kept the commandments throughout his life. When he asked what more he could do, he received an answer with a clear invitation. Come follow me. However, even though the invitation was simple, it was not without sacrifice. It required effort, coupled with decision and action. The prophet Nephi invited self-reflection when he questioned, and Jesus said unto the children of men, follow thou me. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, can we follow Jesus, save we shall be willing to keep the commandments of the Father? The invitation to come unto me to listen to his voice and to follow, it has been the message of missionaries from the beginning, helping many to change their lives for good. 50 years ago, the missionaries entered my father's shop to leave a watch to be repaired. As good missionaries do, they took advantage of the opportunity to speak with my parents about the gospel. My father accepted the missionaries, and my mother accepted the message and invitation to follow Christ. From that day to this, she has remained active in the church. She said, "Yes, Lord, I will follow Thee." As you strive to come to Him, you will gain the power to relieve life's burdens, whether physical or spiritual, and experience a positive inner change that will help you be happier. Enoch was called to preach the gospel to a difficult, hard-hearted people. He did not feel qualified and doubted whether he could do it. The Lord calmed his doubts and strengthened his faith through the invitation, "Walk with me," an invitation that, like a blind man's cane or a friend's arm, can guide the footsteps of one whose step is not sure. By taking the Savior's arm and walking with him, Enoch found that his step became firm and he became a great missionary and prophet. The decision to come unto me and follow me is personal. When we accept this invitation, our level of commitment is raised, and it is then that we can walk with him. This level establishes a closer relationship with the Savior, the fruit of our accepting the first invitation. Norma and I individually accepted the invitation to come unto me and to follow me. Then together, supporting each other, we have learned to walk with him. The effort and the determination to seek him and to follow him will be rewarded with the blessings we need. Such was the case of the woman who, with great effort, managed to touch the Savior's garment, or like Bartimaeus, the blind man, whose determination was a key factor in the miracle that happened in his life. In both cases, a healing of body and spirit was granted. Reach out your hand. Touch his garment. Accept his invitation. Say, "Yes, Lord, I will follow thee," and walk with him. "Come unto me, follow me, walk with me" are invitations containing inherent power for those who accept them to generate a change within you that will lead you to say, "I have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually." As an outward manifestation of that change, you will feel the strong desire to succor the weak, lift up the hands which hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees. What steps can we take to walk with him? First, feed the desire to be a better follower of Christ. Pray for this desire, that your faith in him may grow. Obtain knowledge from the Scriptures, lighting the way and strengthening your desire to change. Make the decision today to act and say, "Yes, Lord, I will follow thee." Simply knowing the truth will not change your world unless you turn knowledge into action. Persevere in the decision that you have made by exercising these principles daily. May the words of our beloved prophet, President Monson, motivate us to action in our desire to accept the Savior's invitation. President Monson said, quote, "Who is the King of Glory, this Lord of Hosts? He is our Master. He is our Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the author of our salvation. He beckons, 'Follow me.' He instructs, 'Go and do thou likewise.' He pleads, 'Keep my commandments.'" Close quote. May we make the decision to increase our level of worship and commitment to God, and may our response to his invitation be heard loud and clear. "Yes, Lord, I will follow thee." In the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
What a wonderful new element introduced into our general conference format. Eduardo, bien hecho. In what would be the most startling moment of his early ministry, Jesus stood up in his home synagogue in Nazareth and read these words prophesied by Isaiah and recorded in the Gospel of Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and set at liberty they that are bruised. Thus the Savior made the first public announcement of his messianic ministry. But this verse also made clear that on the way to his ultimate atoning sacrifice and resurrection, Jesus' first and foremost messianic duty would be to bless the poor, including the poor in spirit. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus loved the impoverished and the disadvantaged in an extraordinary way. He was born into the home of two of them and grew up among many more of them. We don't know all the details of his temporal life, but he once said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Apparently, the Creator of heaven and earth and all things that in them are was, at least in his adult life, homeless. Down through history, poverty has been considered humankind's greatest and most widespread challenge. Its obvious toll is usually physical, but the spiritual and emotional damage it can bring may be even more debilitating. In any case, the great Redeemer has issued no more persistent call than for us to join him in lifting this burden from the people. As Jehovah, he said he would judge the house of Israel harshly because, quote, "the spoil of the needy is in your houses. What mean ye," he cried, "that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor?" The writer of Proverbs would make the matter piercingly clear. "He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, and whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor shall also cry himself, but shall not be heard." In our day, the restored Church of Jesus Christ had not yet seen its first anniversary when the Lord commanded the members to look to the poor and needy and administer to their relief, that they shall not suffer. Now note the imperative verb in that passage. They shall not suffer. That is language God uses when he means business. Given the monumental challenge of addressing inequity in the world, what can one man or woman do? Well, the Master himself offered an answer. When prior to his betrayal and crucifixion, Mary anointed Jesus' head with an expensive burial ointment, Judas Iscariot protested this extravagance and murmured against her. Jesus said, "Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work. She hath done what she could." She hath done what she could. What a succinct formula. A journalist once questioned Mother Teresa of Calcutta about her hopeless task of rescuing the destitute in that city. He said that, statistically speaking, she was accomplishing absolutely nothing. This remarkable little woman shot back that her work was about love, not statistics. Notwithstanding the staggering number beyond her reach, she said she could keep the commandment to love God and her neighbor by serving those within her reach with whatever resources she had. What we do is nothing but a drop in the ocean, she would say on another occasion. But if we didn't do it, the ocean would be one drop less than it is. Soberly, the journalist concluded that Christianity is obviously not a statistical endeavor. He reasoned that if there would be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who need no repentance, then apparently God is not overly preoccupied with percentages. So, how might we do what we can? For one thing, we can, as King Benjamin taught, cease withholding our means because we see the poor as having brought their misery upon themselves. Perhaps some have created their own difficulties, but don't the rest of us do exactly the same thing? Isn't that why this compassionate ruler asks, "Are we not all beggars? Don't we all cry out for help and hope and answers to prayers? Don't we all beg for forgiveness for mistakes we've made and troubles we've caused? Don't we all implore that grace will compensate for our weaknesses, that mercy will triumph over justice, at least in our case?" Little wonder that King Benjamin says, "We obtain a remission of our sins by pleading to God, who compassionately responds. But we retain a remission of our sins by compassionately responding to the poor who plead to us." In addition to merciful action in their behalf, we should also pray for those in need. A group of Zoramites, considered by their fellow congregants to be filthy and dross, those are scriptural words, were turned out of their houses of prayer because of the coarseness of their wearing apparel. They were, Mormon says, poor as to the things of the world and also poor in heart. Those two conditions almost always go together. Missionary companions Alma and Amulek counter that reprehensible rejection of the shabbily dressed by telling them that whatever privileges others may deny them, they can always pray in their fields and in their houses, in their families and in their hearts. But then, to this very group who had themselves been turned away, Amulek says, "After you have prayed, if you turn away the needy and the naked, and visit not the sick and afflicted, and impart of your substance, if you have it, to those who stand in need, I say unto you, your prayer is vain and availeth you nothing, and you are as hypocrites who do deny the faith." What a stunning reminder that rich or poor, we are to do what we can when others are in need. Now, lest I be accused of proposing quixotic global social programs or of endorsing panhandling as a growth industry, I reassure you that my reverence for principles of industry, thrift, self-reliance, and ambition is as strong as that of any man or woman alive. We are always expected to help ourselves before we seek help from others. Furthermore, I don't know exactly how each of you should fulfill your obligation to those who do not or cannot always help themselves. But I know that God knows, and He will help you and guide you in compassionate discipleship if you're conscientiously wanting and praying and looking for ways to keep a commandment He has given us again and again. You will recognize that I speak here of difficult societal needs that go well beyond members of the church. Fortunately, the Lord's way of addressing our own is easier. All who are physically able are to observe the law of the fast. Isaiah wrote, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast into thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, that thou undo the heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free." I bear witness of the miracles, both spiritual and temporal, that come to those who live the law of the fast. I bear witness of the miracles that have come to me. Truly, as Isaiah has recorded, I have cried out in the fast. And truly, God has responded more than once. Here I am. Cherish that sacred privilege at least monthly, and be as generous as circumstances permit in your fast offering and other humanitarian, educational, and missionary contributions. I promise you that God will be generous to you. And those who find relief at your hand will call your name blessed forever. More than 750,000 members of the church were helped last year through fast offerings administered by devoted bishops and Relief Society presidents. That is a lot of grateful Latter-day Saints. Now, brothers and sisters, such a sermon demands that I openly acknowledge the unearned, undeserved, unending blessings of my life, both temporal and spiritual. Like you, I've had to worry about finances on occasion, but I've never been poor. Nor do I even know how the poor feel. Furthermore, I don't know all the reasons why the circumstances of birth, health, education, and economic opportunities vary so widely in mortality. But when I see the want among so many, I do know that there but for the grace of God go I. I also know that although I may not be my brother's keeper, I am my brother's brother. And because I have been given much, I too must give. In that regard, I pay a personal tribute to President Thomas Spencer Monson. I've been blessed by an association with this man for 47 years now. And the image of him I will cherish until I die is of him flying home from then economically devastated East Germany in his house slippers. Because he had given away not only his second suit and his extra shirts, but the very shoes from off his feet. How beautiful upon the mountains and shuffling through an airline terminal are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. More than any man I know, President Monson has done all he could for the widow and the fatherless, the poor and the oppressed. In an 1831 revelation to the prophet Joseph Smith, the Lord said the poor would one day see the kingdom of God coming to deliver them in power and great glory. May we help fulfill that prophecy. by coming in the power and glory of our membership in the true Church of Jesus Christ to do what we can to deliver any we can from the poverty that holds them captive and destroys so many of their dreams. I pray in the merciful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, brethren. We are grateful for all who have spoken to us this afternoon and for the beautiful music that has been provided. We remind the brethren of the general priesthood meeting, which will commence in the conference center this evening at 6 p.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The nationwide Mormon Tabernacle Choir broadcast will be tomorrow morning from 9:30 to 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Sunday morning session of conference will immediately follow. Our concluding speaker for this session will be Elder L. Tom Perry of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Following his remarks, the choir will close this meeting by singing, "Abide with me, 'tis eventide." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Edward Dubé of the 70.
Our journey through life has periods of both good times and bad. Each presents a different challenge. How we learn to adjust to these changes which come along depends on the foundation on which we build. The gospel of our Lord and Savior provides a sure foundation for us to build our lives. It is constructed piece by piece as we gain knowledge of the Lord's eternal plan for his children. The Savior is the master teacher. We follow him. The scriptures testify of him and provide an example of a perfect righteousness for us to follow. I have shared with this body before the number of notebooks in my mother's handwriting as she prepared for her Relief Society lesson. The notes are as timely today as they were then. One of these was written of a quote by Charles Edward Jefferson in 1908 on the character of Jesus. It reads, "To be a Christian is to admire Jesus so sincerely and so fervently that the whole life goes out to him in an aspiration to be like him. We may come to know him through the words he spoke, through the deeds he did, and also through his silences. We may know him also by the impressions which he made first on his friends, and secondly upon his foes, and thirdly upon the general body of his contemporaries. One of the notes of the 20th century is a life of discard, discontent, and trouble. The world is crying out for something. It scarcely knows what. Wealth has come. The world is filled with inventions of human skill and genius. But we are still restless, unsatisfied, and bewildered. If we open the New Testament, we are greeted by the words, 'Come unto me, and I will give you rest. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. If any man thirst, come unto me and drink. My peace I give unto you. You shall receive power. You shall rejoice.' Continuing men and women are shaped partly by those among whom they choose to live, those to whom they look up to and try to emulate also shape them. Jesus is the great exemplar. The only way to find lasting peace is to look to him and live. What about Jesus is worthy of our study? The New Testament writers cared nothing about Jesus' stature, the clothing he wore, or the house he lived in. He was born in a stable, worked in a carpenter shop, taught for 3 years, then died on a cross. The New Testament was written by men who were determined that we fix our eyes on him with the assurance that he truly is and currently is the Son of God, the Savior and Redeemer of the world. One of the Savior's parables, I believe, especially applies to our current day. It is contained in Matthew, the 13th chapter. It reads, "And while men slept, an enemy came, sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, there appeared tares also. So the servant of the household came and said unto him, Sir, dost thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. And the servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest they grow to and get, while they grow up to, with the tares, the, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the time of the harvest. And in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye first the tares, and bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. That old enemy of all mankind is all fond of all sorts of devices he can think of to scatter tares far and wide. He has found ways to have them penetrate even the sanctity of our own homes. The wicked and worldly ways have become so widespread, there seems to be no way of weeding them out. They come through the wire and through the air, even to the devices that we have developed to educate and entertain us. The wheat and tares have grown so close together. A steward managing the field must, with all his power, nourish that which is good and make it so strong and beautiful. The tares will have no appeal either to the eye or the ear. How blessed are we as members of the Lord's church to have the precious gospel of our Lord and Savior as a foundation on which we can build our lives. From the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi, we read, Behold, for behold again I say unto you, that if ye will enter in by the way and receive the Holy Ghost, it will show unto you all things what ye should do. We must never let the noise of the world overpower or overwhelm that still small voice. We certainly have been warned of events that we'll be facing in our day. Our challenge will be on how we prepare for these events, for the Lord has said, surely still will to come. Many in a worried society understand that the disintegration of the family will bring only sorrow and hopelessness unto a troubled world. As members of the church, we have the responsibility to preserve and protect the family as the basic unit of society and into the eternities. The prophets have warned and forewarned about the inevitable and destructive consequences of the deterioration of family values. As the world continues to watch us, let us be certain that our example will sustain and support the Lord's plan he has designed for his children here in mortality. The greatest teaching of all must be done by righteous example. Our homes must be holy places in order to stand up against the pressures of the world. Remember that the greatest of all the blessings of the Lord comes through and are given to righteous families. We must carefully continue to evaluate our performance as parents. The most powerful teaching a child will ever receive will come from concerned and righteous fathers and mothers. Let us first look at the role of the mother. Listen to a quote from President Gordon B. Hinckley. "Women who make the house a home make a far greater contribution to society than those who command large armies or stand at the head of impressive corporations. Who can put a price tag on the influence of a mother, particularly that influence that she has on her children, a grandmother on her posterity, or aunts and sisters on their extended family? We cannot begin to measure or calculate the influence of a woman who, in their own way, build stable family life and nurture for the everlasting good the generations of the future. The decision made by women of this generation will be eternal in their consequences. May I suggest that the mothers of today have no greater opportunity and no more serious challenge than to do all they can to strengthen the home." Now let's look at the role of the father plays in our lives. Fathers give blessings and perform sacred ordinances for their children. These become spiritual highlights in their lives. Fathers are personally involved in leading the family in prayer, daily scripture study, and weekly home evenings. Fathers build family traditions by being involved in planning vacation trips and outings that will involve the family members. Memories of these special times together will never be forgotten by their children. Fathers hold one-on-one visits with their children that teach them gospel principles. Fathers teach son and daughters the value of work and to help them understand worthy goals in their lives. Fathers set example of faithful gospel service. Please remember, brethren, your sacred calling as a father in Israel, your most important calling in time and eternity, a calling for which you are never released. Many years ago at state conferences, we showed a film clip illustrating a theme that we were to present in those conferences. During the course of the years, we traveled around the church on our church assignments to state conference visit. Believe me, film became very familiar, and the content of the film, we could almost quote it by heart. The message remained in my mind over all these years. The film was narrated by President Harold B. Lee and gave an account of the occurrence in the home of his daughter. It goes something like this. One evening, the mother of the home was frantically trying to finish bottling some fruit. Finally, the children were in bed and were settled down. It was now time to get to the fruit. As she began to peel and pit the fruit, two little boys appeared in the kitchen and announced that they were ready for bedtime prayers. Not wanting to be interrupted, the mother said quickly to the boys, "Why don't you just say your prayers alone tonight? A mother will keep working on the fruit." The older of the two sons firmly planted his feet and asked, "Which is more important, prayers or fruit?" Sometimes we find ourselves in situations when we have opportunities to teach a child a lesson which will have a lasting effect on their young lives. Of course, prayers are more important than fruit. A successful parent should never be too busy to capture a moment in a child's life when an important lesson can be taught. It is my firm conviction that there's never been a period in my many years of life when our Father in heaven have need of the guiding hand of faithful, devoted parents more than they need him today. We have a great and noble heritage of parents giving up almost everything they have, the things that they possess, to find a place where they could rear their family with faith and courage. So the next generation would have a greater opportunity than had been theirs. We must find within ourselves that same determination and spirit to overcome the challenges we face with the same spirit of sacrifice. We must instill in future generations an ever stronger reliance on the teachings of our Lord and Savior. And now, my sons, remember that it is upon the rock of your Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God, that we must build your foundation. That when the devil shall send his mighty winds, yea, his shafts in the whirlwinds, yea, when all of his hail and his mighty storm shall beat upon you, it shall have no power over you to drag you down to the gulf of misery and endless woe, because of the rock on which you are built, which is a sure foundation, a foundation wherewith, if men build, they cannot fall. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ that provides the foundation upon which we can find lasting peace and build eternal family units. Of this I testify in the name of our Lord and Savior, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. our dear Father in heaven, we come before thee at the conclusion of this general conference session with gratitude in our hearts for the inspired message we have received from thy servants. We thank thee for the restoration of the gospel. We thank thee for the living prophets, prophets and in our day. We're grateful for our dear prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. We ask that thou bless him with good health and strength, that thou bless him with his associates as they lead thy kingdom. We ask that the message which we have received and the message which we are yet to receive in the proceeding general conference sessions will strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ and inspire us to be better parents, grandparents, children and grandchildren in our families. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 184th Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. The music for this session was provided by a choir comprised of members residing in the Grantsville, Stansbury Park, and Tooele, Utah areas. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.